today, James 2, 1 through 7. My brothers, show no partiality. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes come into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my feet. Have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who are oppressing you and the ones that drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? In James chapter 2, the first verse, we hear James say something that's actually unusually rare in James. He refers to Jesus by name. In James chapter 2, verse 1, James does something he only does twice in the whole epistle. Talk about Jesus by name. And he says something really unique about Jesus. I want you to understand, though, while this may be one of just two places where James talks specifically about Jesus by name, what he says about Jesus is what drives everything he wants this congregation of Jewish believers to know. He calls Jesus the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. James writes an epistle that is really, really about practical, daily Christian living. It all stems from this confession that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. That Jesus is the Lord of glory. That worthy is he to be praised, to be obeyed and adored in awe. That's what practical Christian living is about. It's about saying, I have concluded that this thing in me, this gospel of Jesus Christ, is greater a treasure than anything else that could be afforded to me. Therefore, I've prioritized that the reasonable response to the gospel is to live like a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is just reasonable worship. So he says Jesus is the Lord of glory. Statements like this make it easy for us to understand how the Roman Emperor Theodosius said that he would rather be a Christian clown than a pagan emperor. Jesus is the Lord of glory. And Theodosius said, I would rather be a Christian clown than a pagan emperor. To confess together this morning that there is a need for us to not be partial toward other people is an imperative element in our walking as Christians. How we walk as Christians must include the way we think about each other in partiality. So just ask yourself this question as we get started. Do you find yourself being prone to partiality with other people? Do you find yourself being prone to partiality with other people? Do you find yourself evaluating another person's worth in their own life or in their relationship to you based on some external circumstance like ethnicity or class or background? Do you find yourself evaluating them at what we're going to see in a little bit as face value? You look them in the face, you've never had conversation with them, and you come to a conclusion, this is or is not a person that would be valuable in my life. If you would conclude at face value that another person is not worthy or valuable in your own life, and therefore to be discredited in some way, this would be an alarming indication that your relationship, your faith in Jesus Christ is maybe not all that you think that it is. We are studying signs of orthodoxy, signs that what we confess we believe we actually live by. Dead orthodoxy would be a serious concern. The title for our sermon is The Deception of Dead Orthodoxy, and today's test of orthodoxy is favoritism from James 2, 1 through 7. So James is writing to a Jewish church that is persecuted for being Jewish, and persecuted for being followers of Christ, who the entire region really despised and disregarded. So they're double-fold persecuted. They are both Jewish and Christian. And he's writing to this church who has an affinity. They have a deep affection for being religious people, right? I mean, they're Jews. You understand that. Doesn't Paul, at least in two different places, say, I can testify that these people have a sincere passion for their religiousness, but it is completely devoid of a confession of God's power in their life. I see that these people are zealous, but apart from the power of God itself. So he writes to, James writes to them and says, I want you to think carefully about your confession and how that confession matches with your function. That's orthodoxy or orthopraxy. How does what you say you believe match with what you live you believe? I used the expression a couple of weeks ago, there is a spoken theology and a lived theology. I think it's really, really important for us to understand that usually, not always, usually our spoken theology is not the problem. Usually the need we have for edifying or sanctifying work is our lived theology. Becoming what we say we believe. Becoming followers of Jesus Christ. So in our day and age when information, doctrinal information is so available, the problem usually isn't that we have a lack of understanding. It's that we have a lack of application. And so that's why James is such a blessing to the church, because we learn here how to live by what we say we believe. So in our context, in verse 19 of chapter 1, you see James picks up another theme of the book. He had been talking about enduring trial, growing through hardship, which seems very relevant, doesn't it, to a Jewish Christian church? Seems very relevant that they would need to learn how to endure persecution and criticism. But then he gets to verse 19 of chapter 1, and if your Bible has a heading, it maybe says something like this over verse 19, hearing and doing the word. Hearing and doing the word. So verse 19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Don't just look down to verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So this is the theme that we're in now. It is easy for us to nod our heads in disagreement, or in agreement to sound doctrine. It is easy for us to nod our head in agreement to sound doctrine. What we're being challenged to think about is how we live that agreement out. So don't just be a hearer, be a doer. The reason that this is such a concern, being a doer of the word, is because Jesus taught us in multiple places that what we do speaks more accurately to our identity as Christians than what we say. What we do speaks more to our identity. I feel like this is an expression people would know. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. I feel like everyone knows that. Yeah? You've heard that? It's true. It's true. It's like if I told my wife, I love you, honey, and then didn't come home for months on end. My actions are going to speak louder than that little, okay, love you, honey. But if I don't come home, if I don't want to be around her, speaks louder than what I'm saying. So Jesus says in multiple places, one of them being Matthew 7, one of them being Matthew 12. There's another one in Mark 5. Where Jesus says, the people who are doing the will of my Father, those are my brothers and sisters. Those are my brothers and sisters. In fact, if you were to look at the Bible, there's not going to be an occasion where anyone ever identified themselves as a Christian through a creed, through a verbal admission, I am a Christian. When in fact, they were called Christians by other people who witnessed their function. But we somehow have taken in our culture, that whole biblical culture, and flipped it upside down, where we are people who call ourselves Christians, but are sometimes undistinguishable in function. But in the Bible, it was the other way around. No one ever identified themselves as Christian, but they were noted as Christians because of the way they lived. So Jesus says, Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but they have not done the will of my Father, and they will not be granted admission into the promise of heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 12, who are my brothers and sisters? They are those people who are doing the will of my Father. So we put so much emphasis on creed. In fact, in a couple of weeks, about 3 weeks, we'll be studying why a creed can be more related to dead orthodoxy than living orthodoxy. Why a creed can be more associated to dead orthodoxy than living. So Jesus gives this warning. So this is why a sermon from this text is important for us, because we have to allow ourselves to be shaped by the scripture that says, what you do says more about who you are than what you say. So I intend this morning to give you 2 points. There are 4 practical tests of your orthodoxy. We've already studied one of them, the tongue. Remember, 2 weeks ago I said, what if your tongue took the stand today? What if there was a trial of whether, in fact, you were in Christ or not, and your tongue took the stand? Ooh. Well, we studied that test of our orthodoxy, and I hope that you have prayed over that and thought over that in application, saying, what would my tongue testify to my orthodoxy? Today, though, it's this favoritism. It's relational. Have you considered how connected vertical worship is with horizontal relationship? Have you ever thought about how connected God describes vertical worship and horizontal relationship? They are so interwoven. The fact that you cannot say you love God and hate your neighbor. They're so interwoven. And today, James is going to tell us to test our orthodoxy by your favoritism, by your partiality. So I want to give you these 2 points. That favoritism misrepresents the treasure of our faith. Favoritism misrepresents the treasure of our faith. And then the second one would be this. That favoritism misrepresents the very kingdom of God. So let's pray, and then let's talk about those 2 points from James 2. Lord Father, I want to lift us up as a congregation of hearers. I pray to you for each one of us that the Word of God would be active and an agent today of change. Make us not to be people who would look at the Word like a mirror and walk away forgetting what we just heard, but make us to be people who will be carved and shaped and molded by the truth of your Word. And not just in this house of worship, but Lord, I pray specifically today for our brothers and sisters at Bible Truth Chapel, for Dave Hart as he stands today likely and preaches. I pray that he would have humility as he handles your word, that he would have clarity as he communicates, and that their body of believers, that their faith family would be shaped more into the likeness of Christ as ours needs to be today, so that we might live to the praise of your glory together as citizens of your everlasting kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Favoritism misrepresents the treasure of our faith. So let's look again at verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. Now, if you were to just read verse 1, and then I were to say, okay, based on verse 1, what is James treasuring? I mean, what is James really prizing in verse 1? The Lord of glory, right? The Lord of glory. But when you're that's spoken theology, right? Can you please say, that's spoken theology? And that's good stuff, right? You would like to say, I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. And that should be your spoken theology. And I think that if we were to survey the room, most of you would say, that's what I would say. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. That's spoken theology, and it's good. It's good spoken theology. The problem is, James is going to give a practical application to that, because that should be treasured, but when we treasure social status or class, we're actually misrepresenting the treasure of the Lord of glory. So, in practical, their treasure, you can understand, maybe you can't, maybe I need to say this. If you're being persecuted in the first century, if you're being despised, rejected, considered an outcast, you're not going to get a means of livelihood. You're not going to do a business startup. You're dependent on something. You're in exile, so you're probably not even a landowner where you can become self-sufficient. You're dependent on someone else to provide for you a means of livelihood. But you're Jewish somewhere other than Israel, and you're a Christian in pagan country. So can you understand why it might be tempting, in particular, for this crowd who is dispersed, to really have an affinity for the socially prominent? You can understand how that is a means to their own promotion, to say, these people are very important in our lives. Okay, so with that context, to the original audience, we can kind of understand why they're tempted to this. Then James uses an emphatic form of rejection. He says, do not show partiality. It's like James says, don't you dare do this. You ever said that to your children? Don't you dare. That's serious. This expression then that he uses, don't you dare show partiality, it means literally this: to receive the face of. To show partiality, to receive the face of. It communicates a picture of a slave market where a person's external expression or appearance is the only thing that is regarded. Your skin is black. Your skin is brown. Your skin is dirty. And based on what I can see externally, I have concluded ... He says, don't you dare show partiality. Don't you dare just behold the face of. It is to judge purely on superficial merit. So, why is this so important? Why is it so important that you not do that? Because culturally, maybe we would say, well, it kind of makes sense. I mean, I live in a white neighborhood. I'm middle class. My kids are middle class kids. They go to a school that's in a middle class neighborhood. It just seems like this is our community. So you would say, why is the Bible calling me to not interact according to what's convenient or what I have in common with other people? Why is the Bible confronting that? It seems so normal. Why is it so important, especially as it relates to class? Why is it so important? I'm comfortable with this group of people. Okay, you ever go out to eat with a group of like 8, 10, 12 adults? Hey, let's get together. Let's do something. It'll be fun. Let's get together. We'll get sitters, leave the kids at home, and we're all going to get together and go out and do something. Have you done that in the last 3 months? You had a little group of people you went out in the last 3 months? Yeah? It's a good time, right? Thanks for not inviting me, all of you who raised your hands. And there's this really tense moment. So yesterday, my son played a 3-on-3 tournament up in Medford. And after it was done, the families of everyone were going to go out to eat, because the tournament didn't get done until like 2:30. We hadn't had lunch. Let's go out to eat. And there's this tension, because you don't want to suggest a restaurant that might be too expensive for another family. So you're really kind of cautious about saying, you know, let's go to this restaurant or that, this pizza place or that, whatever. You know, and you're thinking somebody in the group saying, yeah, McDonald's would be nice. You know, it's approaching the end of the month, and I know what the budget looks like right now. Our entertainment fund in this month's budget is asking me to go to McDonald's. And so there's that tension, right? No one wants to suggest the sit-down restaurant, lest someone in the group needs to say, That would not be best for us, and that would be uncomfortable. So you know that tension, and so it is convenient, and it's enjoyable, and less stressful to have people who are in exactly the same financial category that you're in. They're not the ones suggesting the really nice restaurant, and you have to say, "Oh, sure, we have plastic." But they're also not the group of people that's saying, "Well, you know, I heard that you can get, 10 dozen nuggets right now for $3. Okay. That's real food, I'm sure. And so you know what I'm talking about. And so you would say, listen, naturally, this is a good group for me to hang out with. And the word of God comes in and says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Why? Why it's important. Hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James' way of putting the matter makes clear that discriminating against people is inconsistent with true faith in Jesus Christ. James builds the illustration. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. Let's read them. James has a built-in illustration. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. Well, I understand that we have a need for a cultural interpretation. If a guy comes in wearing gold necklaces and rings, I mean, you can tell Mr. T to sit wherever he wants to sit. And then if a guy comes in wearing shabby, you know, kind of run-down clothes, well, he probably spent more on those clothes than the rest of us. Because those are the really expensive clothes to buy, the ones that look like you've had them for 15 years. So I know that we have to do a little bit of cultural interpretation here, but you get the picture. If someone comes in who seems more culturally prominent, and you say, here, take the best seat in the house. By the way, where would you sit him? From where I stand, it looks like right there and right there. Closest to the exits, please. You know, in case there's a fire. So you see this prominent person come in, you say, here, have this seat of honor. And then you see this other person come in. And you think, oh, well, I guess you can be here too. You can sit by my footstool. Not on the footstool. You can sit here by my footstool, by my feet. So he builds in this illustration and says, you see how tragic that would be if a group of people who say, Jesus is the Lord of glory, Jesus is treasure, Jesus is to be prized, and then someone comes in who is well-to-do in this world's treasures and says, oh, wow, we are really impressed. You have just said, my spoken theology says that Jesus is the Lord of glory. Oh, wait, but you make how much? You see, what's happened is we have just forsaken our spoken theology with our lived function. So the followers of Christ must imitate. And for Jesus, it made no difference whether a person was a wealthy Jewish leader or a common beggar, a virtuous woman or a prostitute, a high priest or a broke-down worshiper, whether you were educated or whether you were ignorant, whether you were a law-abiding citizen or whether you were a criminal, it didn't matter to Jesus. And we sit here today saying not only do we follow him, but we treasure him. And when we do something different than what he obviously did, our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy, I hope those two words have meaning to you. Our orthopraxy and our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy start to be different. What we do and what we say start to be different. The faith we hold in our Lord Jesus is that he is the Lord of glory. That Shekinah glory. That glory that we feel. Do you feel the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you feel the glory? Shekinah glory is the glory that you noticed when you went into the temple surrounding. You felt it. You felt it. This is the glory that they're describing. He is the Lord of glory. Let me say this. The strongest argument for the legitimacy of the gospel. Now just think. If the gospel were on trial, and you wanted to make an ironclad argument that the gospel is real, what would you submit as evidence? The strongest argument for the gospel of Jesus Christ is the personal functioning testimony of someone whose life has been changed by it. Charles Bradlow, an avowed infidel, once challenged the Reverend H.P. Hughes to a great debate. The preacher, who was head of a rescue mission in London, accepted the challenge with the condition that he could bring with him 100 men and women from his shelter who could tell stories of what had happened in their own lives since trusting in Christ as Savior. So the Reverend Hughes says, I will accept this debate, except allow me to submit these points of evidence. 100 men and women from our shelter who will give testimony to how their life has changed since they met Jesus. Furthermore, the minister extended an invitation to his opponent to bring a group of non-believers who could tell how they had helped or been helped by their lack of faith. When the appointed day arrived, the preacher came accompanied by 100 transformed persons. Bradlow, his opponent, did not show up. The meeting then turned into a testimony time of many sinners who had gathered to hear the scheduled debate, who would instead hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So if you were to say, Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, what would you use to say it? A functioning life that says, this is what's happened to me since meeting Jesus. And when we as a community would live out that example of looking into the face of someone and saying, nah, or the face of someone else and saying, oh, yes, our functional testimony is no longer saying Jesus is the Lord of glory. It's saying something very different. So in light of all this, to practice favoritism while calling ourselves followers of Christ is a serious sin because it's not doing what Jesus Christ did. The work of Christ has torn down racial class hostility. Ephesians 2:12 says this, please listen. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now, so there was this huge chasm of divide between people. You were either Jewish or you were everyone else. There was this huge chasm. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you've been brought close by the blood of Christ. You've been brought into arms, into care by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one. He broke down all in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility. He broke down every potential racial or social or class barrier that could exist are all broken down in the blood of Christ. So my question would have to be, when we have racial hostility or class warfare, doesn't it seem from James 2 and from Ephesians 2 that the problem is that you don't have two people who see themselves in the blood of Christ as one adopted child of God? And so that's why you can say, I prayed a prayer when I was 7. But if you're a racist, the Bible says that's not matching your orthodoxy. If you despise people who are from a different ethnicity or culture than yourself, there's something wrong with your orthodoxy. You're not getting the work that Jesus has done by uniting us together in his blood, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one word, and you're not getting that. And so this is why it's so important for us to think hard things about racism or class warfare by Christians who profess to be Christians. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is good news. This is good news. Because this says that Jesus doesn't regard your class as a reason to redeem you. This says that Jesus doesn't regard your ethnicity as a reason to redeem you. So good news for those of you who are apart from Christ today, the good news is that you don't have to be on the other side of the tracks to be a Christian. You don't have to have a certain pigmentation in your skin to be a Christian. That's good news. This is who Jesus is. It's also good news because you can put a group like this together. And you can have all sorts of diversity, All sorts of, do we have diversity? Do we have diversity? I really hope we do have some. I really hope we have some. Diversity is a great thing. It's a strength. Diversity is a strength. What if everyone was exactly like... me? Oh, dear, what a mess. What a mess. Diversity is a great thing. It is a gift, not a liability. When Charles Hughes was appointed Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, he moved to Washington, D.C. and joined a Baptist church there. It was the practice at that church to have new members come to the platform and be introduced at church. The first person called up was a Chinese laundryman named Ah Sing. He had recently moved from San Francisco, and he owned a laundry near the church. And when it was time for these new members to be called up front, Ah Sing came over to this side, and he stood here. And there were a handful of other members that were being introduced that day. And they, maybe subconsciously, stood all the way on the other side. 5, 6, 7 of them. And when the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, when his name was called, he intentionally walked from that side of the worship center over to this side to stand by the Chinese laundryman to say, we're just members of the body of Christ, no matter what we do for a living. That was a great expression of unity in diversity. I mean, these two, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court and a Chinese laundryman who had just moved from San Francisco. But in church, in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, they might just as well stand shoulder to shoulder. So, our local church. It is almost never a doctrinal thing that causes disharmony. It's almost never a doctrinal thing. Don't say it out loud, but just say that in your head. It's almost never a doctrinal thing that causes disharmony. I mean, when's the last time you heard someone leave a church because they denied the deity of Jesus? Now, I've been going to this church for 12 years, and then one day I realized they didn't believe Jesus was God. What? How many times did you go in 12 years? So I had to leave. It's almost never a doctrinal thing that causes disharmony in churches. It's usually favoritism. It's usually favoritism. I would suggest that it's usually favoritism that leads you to over-scrutinize doctrinal distinctions. And so you might think you left over a doctrinal issue, but really it's because you didn't really like that person and chose to pick apart their doctrinal confession. And so you said, well, they punctuated their doctrine different than I did, so I'm leaving. It's usually this favoritism. This is a very relevant warning. Favoritism for a person, or more likely, it's favoritism for how a person agrees with what you believe. Let's look at the second point. So favoritism says something about Jesus that's not right. Favoritism also says something about the kingdom that's not right. Favoritism misrepresents the kingdom of God. Verses 5 through 7, let's read. Listen. That's good language there. My beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? So he starts off by saying, think about the kingdom. I mean, as a group of believers, could you say that what you do is a good picture of what the kingdom is? So he builds on the illustration. James says that to be partial to the rich cannot possibly be the function of good faith because it's not the way that God's oriented his own kingdom. Let me just tell you a joke, right? It's time for a joke. We've been here for a while. It's time for a joke. It's not in my notes. I hope this is a decent joke. A fella dies, goes to heaven. Angel Gabriel meets him there at the door, walks him in. He says, let me show you around. You're going to be here a while. I'll walk you around. takes them all around, shows them all these different places, all these people getting together. And he walks by this one particular community of people. He says, now, would you please keep your voice down when you're in this area of heaven? Sure, he says to Gabriel. Why? And Gabriel says, well, because the group of people that hang out here are the Western, white, middle-class American Christians, and they're pretty sure they're the only ones here, and we don't want to ruin it. So here Jesus says, here the word of the Lord says, think about the kingdom of God. Does your church look like the kingdom of God? Yeah, we wear ties here. I hope you know that's not what I'm saying. Does your church look like the kingdom of God? So James says that when you think about how you interact with people, would you please do it through the window of the kingdom? This young couple goes on vacation, they rent a cottage. And the wife is cleaning up after lunch. And the husband's over by the patio window. And he looks outside and he sees that the place they've rented has a pool. And he says to his wife, he says, we should get some exercise after lunch. Where she's standing by the sink, she looks out a window and she sees that the resort has a tennis court. And she says, we should get some exercise after lunch. They both go and get changed. He comes back out in his swimming trunks. She comes out in her tennis apparel. You see, the window that you look out makes a lot of difference in how you function. You can have the same conversation, but depending on what window you're looking out. So what I'm challenging you is to think about what James says. How is the kingdom of God oriented? Is it oriented by class? Is it oriented by ethnicity? How is the kingdom of God oriented? And if you're not orienting your relationships through that perspective, then your practice and your profession are not on the same page. The Bible says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Tragically, that very verse would be used by some to exercise class warfare. They would say, well, the prosperity gospel says that God chose poor people above rich people. So rich people are the problem. So this very context is telling us not to have favoritism. Some people would take verses like this one. Has not God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? I don't believe that what we're seeing here is God's standard for election. If you make more than $50,000 a year, you're not going to the kingdom of heaven. So be careful. I don't think that that's what we're reading here in James. I hope that you understand that that's not what we're reading in James too. However, this is not to condemn the wealth. This is not to condemn the wealthy. It is a reminder for us not to place an inordinate emphasis on wealth and therefore to value the treasure of this life above the treasure of the kingdom. And what I have read, here's the warning. There are a lot of warnings about wealth in the Bible. I shared with you months ago that my daughter had asked me, we were at a restaurant, and there was a scratch and win. You could win $100,000. And she said, Dad, would you like to win that? And I said, no. I said, it would be too hard for me to be a good Christian if I had a lot of money. I think it would be challenging. It would present a unique set of challenges. I struggle enough in my obedience and in my Christian walk without an excessive ability to fund sin. And so I'm grateful that God hasn't put me in that place. But I have seen how money can be a great servant and a great master, or a terrible master. How it can be a great servant. Seen how people who have been blessed with provision have used that provision for the kingdom of God. But I've also seen how people who have much provision use that as an idol or an excuse to avoid God. I think I've heard people accurately say money is like fire. Money is like fire. It is a great servant, but it is a terrible master. It's great when it's functioning on top of your stove to cook dinner. But it's terrible when it's run amok in your living room. It's a great servant, but a terrible master. And I have witnessed firsthand. I remember, let me tell you a quick illustration. I remember going to, leading a missions trip here in Wisconsin and going to a neighborhood. It was a new subdivision. A lot of first-time homebuyers, so a lot of young children. And we were doing a VBS in that area for a small church that had limited resource. And I was working as a youth pastor at the time, and we had taken our group out, and we were canvassing this new subdivision. Just houses going up, just one after another, and all these young kids running everywhere. And we're driving through this subdivision, inviting families to send their kids to our vacation Bible school program. And not a thing the first 2 days, not one child who we had reached out to from those neighborhoods came. And finally, Wednesday morning, I said to our group of teens, I said, let's try going to a different part of town. And so we went to apartment complexes and places where children maybe didn't see themselves as completely self-sufficient, at least families didn't see themselves completely self-sufficient. What we need, we have, what we want, we buy. Why would we need to be a part of a church or this vacation Bible school? And we went down to these apartment complexes and children started coming. And I have seen sometimes that having plenty can keep a person from being at least interested in who Jesus is or what Jesus can do for them. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many were powerful, not many were noble." Along with the relationship with Christ comes changed perspective. One of the first convictions that came to the heart of the greedy tax collector Zacchaeus, one of the first convictions he felt was the need to stop oppressing people financially, to stop valuing people based on what they had or what they didn't have, and to return what he had taken. And the Lord's response to that, when he stops seeing people as someone he can take financial advantage of, the Lord's response to that is, "Truly salvation has come to your house this day." So Jesus spoke a lot about money. I want to be clear, it's not because Jesus was intoxicated with money, but it's because he knows that we can be. Jesus spoke a lot about money because he knows we can become infatuated with it. So, in application, I want to encourage you this way. Please look at every person in every class or ethnicity through the window of the kingdom of God. Ask yourself, how is God relating to that person? How is God valuing that person? The next time you find yourself favoring one person over another person for some reason, consider this, that it is not requiring less shed blood of Jesus Christ to atone for your sin than theirs. You have that one thing eternally in common. You are equally indebted to an undeserved grace of God. I want to challenge you this way to church. Church. Understand this. Your church is at its best when it's a clear shadow of the kingdom of God. Your church is at its absolute best when it is a clear shadow. You know the difference between a clear shadow and an unclear shadow? You know when the light is not really brilliant light and it casts an unclear shadow? You can kind of see that there's a shadow on the ground. The church is at its best when there's a clear shadow being projected by the church of what the kingdom is. So Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 both challenge us to think about how what is valued, what is cast out, what is treasured, what is despised in the church should be the same that is treasured or cast out or despised in heaven. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, if you'd like to look at them later. So if you would say today that you're following Christ and then tell me that you prefer a class of people or an ethnicity of people over another, I want to challenge you from James 2 that your statement of faith and your function of faith are not the same. So please think for yourself and for other professing Christians, how important it is that we not have this sort of class or racial favoritism. Why? Because we're followers of Christ. And we say regarding class favoritism, Christ is the thing we value. Not what you might bring to me, not what you might bring to us. We value Christ. We treasure Christ. He's the Lord of glory. Why else? Because God has oriented his kingdom to not be white, middle class, Western Christians. There's not some part in heaven where we have to keep our voice down because they're the only ones who think they're the only ones that are there. look at the kingdom. Has God oriented it this way? It's because of Christ that there is now no longer Jew or Gentile. There's not slave or free. There's not male, female. But we are united in Christ. It's because of the work of Christ. Walls of hostility that are easily erected are broken down because of Christ. So, discipleship-wise, let me leave you with this question. And I don't know if it's I don't know if it's effective to conclude with a question. Maybe I need to preach more didactically and tell you what to think at this point. But let me just give you a question. If you were grading your church or even just your faith community, family, close friends, if you were to grade it on the matter of treating people equally, what kind of grade would you give it? Treating people equally. It was 11:29 when I looked up there. My goal was 11:30 today. But it was 11:29:58. And I thought, oh, I got 1 minute. I can make a point. You have to be very discerning and wise in how you treat other people. And if you were to grade your church, would you say that it is equally as inviting and friendly and warm to people of different classes and people of different ethnicity or race? Would you say that it is a good grade or not? Or your family or your circle of friends? So can I just leave you with that question? What grade would you give? What grade would you give? And has the word of the Lord today challenged you to work at getting your grade up? Has it challenged you at getting the grade up? The motivation is because look who Jesus is and look at the kingdom of God. That's it.